We read it from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt. And they were there until the death of Herod, that that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son."
Disrespectful, obstinate, ungrateful, rebellious. All terms that we use a lot to describe younger generations. Those who grew up before us, disrespectful, ungrateful. It's nothing new, really. Though the term millennial might be unfamiliar to us, the person or group it has come to describe has always been there. Teenagers who grow out of the mold we have tried to fit them into as parents, guardians, caretakers, teachers, they infuriate us and hurt us. Especially if their rebellion and their abandonment comes as a surprise to us who have watched them grow up before us. Unsuspecting family, friends, educators, and mentors, all surprised by their rebellion. When we ask, where did we go wrong? How did they become this way? What happened to the train children in the right way, and when they are old, they will not stray? Though this proverb oftentimes is true, it's not perfectly true. Like many proverbs, this is an ideal, something that if we try to incorporate, might come to pass, but other times does not. Because we don't live in a perfect universe, one where everything goes right all the time. And so even though we tend to think that we are witnesses to the wayward generation, everything just going haywire, kids today disrespectful, unlike kids of the past. We understand that all parenting, all educating, and all mentoring and caretaking come at the risk of betrayal and hurt. In other words, there will always be prodigal sons. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their feet. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword rages in their cities. It consumes their oracle priests and devours because of their sins. My people are bent on returning away from me. To the Most High they call, but he does not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Let us pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Like every nation or people that is currently in existence or has come before us, Israel had a history. And here in Hosea's 8th century BCE career, this history had already been a long and detailed one. The family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who God had already had many dealings with up to this point, enjoyed rich blessings, but also faced difficulty and danger. And although this history could be traced to various events and people and places, much of the Old Testament in particular, including Hosea, traces their beginning point to the Exodus, to their escape from Egypt, and pointing to that as their beginning. And so in Hosea 11 and verse 1, the reference to my son lays claim to this history and heritage. This possession, my son, tends to refer to usually two people or two entities in the Old Testament. In Psalm 2 and verse 7, it refers to the Davidic king, my son. Whether it is David in particular or a future Davidic king, God refers to him as my son. But he can also refer to the nation of Israel, referred to, again, as God's son. Before the plagues had even begun, and before Moses had even really been called, before Moses even spoke to Pharaoh, Yahweh told Moses to go and lead his people out of Egypt. We all know the story. And he was told to go and speak to Pharaoh on God's behalf, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I said to you, let my son go, that he may worship me." Exodus chapter 4. Implicitly, God says, "I am the father, and Israel is my son." Though he had already made promises and had many dealings with their ancestors, this was the first time God would speak to them as a father who loved his son. But, God says through Hosea, "The more I called them, the more they went from me." Verse 2. Although God's powerful call had originally brought them out from Egypt, out from the hand of slavery and death, that same call fell upon deaf ears. And so through the remaining wilderness journeys played out in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the Israelites, many of them at least, did not make it to the promised land. Because as the wilderness experience tells us, leading up to it and everything that came after it, Israel had a propensity to fall into apostasy and ungratefulness. And so Hosea measures their disobedience and betrayal by terms of idolatry. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols. In other words, idolatry was their downfall. No sooner than God had delivered them from Pharaoh and his army and had given Moses the Torah, had the people abandoned their deliverer and had abandoned their lawgiver. By constructing a golden calf, Exodus 32, and in addition to that, continually throughout their history, making idols. When Hosea refers to Ephraim in verse 3, kind of like Judah became the word to describe the southern kingdom, Ephraim, the largest tribe of the ten northern, became a characteristic of the northern kingdom. And they in particular, though Judah did as well, had a struggle with idolatry. After the larger nation had split from Judah, it became commonplace again to refer to them as Ephraim. Specifically, Jeroboam, who you might remember in the history played out in Kings and Chronicles, his reign is used in Hosea 1 and verse 1 at the beginning to date of Hosea's prophetic career. And so he, in particular, had led the people astray, religiously and politically. As an agrarian society of the land of Palestine, their career was often bound to crops, farmland. And so, by incorporating Canaanite religious customs, they thought they could secure additional benefit from Canaanite gods and deities. Therefore, worship of Baal, the god of fertility, proved to be enticing. If we can just pray or sacrifice to Baal, maybe we'll get a better crop. So, Israel and God. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their feet. I bent down to them and fed them. God had taught his son Israel to walk. He had healed them. Just as we may watch our infants walk, watch them learn to grow, God had done the same for Israel. Bandaged every scrape, and wound from every fall, and calmed every fear. But Israel still rebelled like a wayward teenager, ungrateful and disrespectful. And notice the pronouns and their verbs in these few verses. God says, I love, I call, I taught, I took them up, healed, led, lifted, bent down, and fed. In opposition, Israel, they went from, they sacrificed, offered incense, and did not know. Like many unbalanced relationships, it's characteristic sometimes to see one partner investing more, loving more, and working harder. And so Israel, time and time again, had not lived up to their part of their relationship to God. God invested more. God gave freer, worked harder. And so Hosea 11 pivots at verse 5, if you're following along. Because the carrot would not work, God pulls out the stick. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. As his agent of discipline, God would use Assyria to invade, conquer, and destroy the northern land of Israel, carrying away many people into captivity and disrupting their culture by implanting other cultures. In other words, getting rid of all ties to Israel. The political and military alliance that Jeroboam's grandfather, you might remember Jehu from history, had struck with the Assyrian Empire, initially proved to be something that led to a lot of prosperity and power and protection. But it came back to bite them. Hosea's prophecy is really just 14 chapters against this political alliance with Assyria and with Adma. They had prostituted themselves in the political realm, and as a political and government idolatry, in a sense, would come back again to get the better of them. Hosea says they played the whore, King James language, switching alliances and supporting Aram, leading to their eventual fall and destruction in 72 BCE when Assyria came in and destroyed Samaria and the rest of the northern kingdom. And so Egypt here is not physical, literal Egypt that God will send them back like they were in the book of Exodus, but is a representation of what it means to be a slave. It foreshadows the captivity by Assyria for Israel, just as for Judah in 586, it would mean captivity and slavery in Babylon. It becomes, Egypt does, and the Exodus as well, a motif that various writers in the Old Testament and even the New Testament draw upon to show that God's people have been bound by slavery, sometimes Egyptians, sometimes Assyrians, sometimes Babylonians, and sometimes just by sin. And so just as God had brought them from Egypt, he would send these apostate Israelites back into slavery. Here, Yahweh's prophetic speech foreshadows this devastation when he says in verse 6, the sword rages in their cities, it consumes their oracle priests, and devours because of their kings. It will circulate, Syria and the sword, that is, will circulate through their cities, rage in their cities. Just as the sword was a principal weapon in ancient warfare, kind of like the musket in Revolutionary War or the M16 in Vietnam, the sword is the weapon that God uses through the hands of the Assyrians, circulating, destroying everything and everyone. The word here that in the NRSV is translated oracle priest
It's probably better translated as bar in the ESV and some other translations. In other words, it was the wooden cross beam that would lock the city gates. And so the wooden cross beam that protected them would be defenseless. They were defenseless not because of Assyria, but because of God. When God was for Israel, like he was throughout a lot of their history, and fought for them, they had no worry. But now that they had rebelled against him and God was against them, a different story. Kind of like in Judges 7, when God was for them, it didn't matter how many people for Gideon's army they had. God fought for them. And now it didn't matter how many walls, how many bars to lock their gates, how many soldiers they had. Assyria would level them, enslave them, consume them, terrorizing and sweeping through the northern kingdom. But we ask why? Why would God do this? And he says so much in verse 7. My people are bent on turning away from me. The verb for bent describes the action in 2 Samuel 21 when the bodies of Saul and his son Jonathan are impaled upon, bent, hung up, the same word, their bodies are suspended in midair for everyone to see. And so that gruesome image, the same word is used here. Israel is bent up, hung upon idolatry. They were like what we think today of as addicts. And as an alcoholic, for example, can't stay away from the bar, so Israel could not stay away from the golden shrine and the golden idol. For too long, they had forgotten God and instead worshipped Baal, and in a way suffered from religious and cultural amnesia. In Hosea 6 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you. And so verse 7, when God says, the Most High they call, but he does not raise them up at all. The text pivots once more for the final time in verse 9. Again, if you're following along. Verse 8, I mean. It pivots, or better yet, converges, or heads upon itself here. Because in the first four verses, we have a great picture of God's love. And then in verses 5 and verse 7, have a picture of his tough discipline. And so, verses 9 through 11, 8 through 11, it really converges upon itself, expressing what in many words could be the anguish, agony, heartache, or grief of God. And so God says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? Admah and Zeboiim were neighboring cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, in a way, he refers to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But anyway, he continues, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Here we're given a rare glimpse into the internal and private conversation of God. A critical reflection by himself, for himself. Being consistently hurt, but still wanting to love. The anguish of God, impossible for us as human beings to express. That he hurts, how he hurts, and why he hurts, is just too big for us to describe. In many human instances, we would call this stubbornness on God's part, blindness, or being naive, maybe. After all, a heartbroken girl who is continually disrespected and cheated on by a guy continues to go back to him. When that happens, we try to get her to see the error of her ways. But here, God, though he has been hurt beyond anything that we could feel, still feels compassion for his son Israel, beyond anything, but beyond any love that we could feel for anyone else. And so God has to battle within himself wrestling over his justice on the one hand and his mercy on the other. How can I, God says, not can I or should I, but how? For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst. The agony of God comes from the intersection of his mercy and his justice. He wants so desperately to mend the broken relationship and forgive the rebellious people, but because he is holy, Leviticus 19, verse 1, he can't, because he can't share space with sin. Sin contaminates. And so, how can God be both just and both merciful at the same time? It's not like us to wait for one to overcome the weaker, one disposition to be stronger than the other, because he is both perfectly and equally just and merciful. And so how is his anguish resolved? Ultimately, at the cross. The scripture reading, Matthew 2, beginning in verse 13, we finally come to here. Because here it is a recapitulation, a reference, a quotation from Hosea. A different group of characters, a different scene, a different location, a different event. But Matthew's gospel seems to indicate that something similar happens. When he refers to Herod, who is the king of Judea, who wants to kill all the sons, the male population, I think 2 years and younger, here in this area. Verse 13 of Matthew 2. Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went out to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." This was to fulfill what was spoken, occurs a lot in Matthew, and it occurs through a lot of the other gospels too, but particularly in Matthew. Oftentimes, we've been led to believe that all these references to Jesus' life are just predictions. But I don't think by reading Hosea chapter 11, we're to find there really a direct reference to Jesus, but rather Matthew reading Jesus' life back into Hosea. Because Hosea 11 isn't really a prediction, but it's really a reference to the past, to the Exodus. And so Matthew, like he does time and time again, like he did in Matthew chapter 1 when he said that there will be a son born in Bethlehem, a reference to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, he finds here a degree of correspondence between the life of Israel and the life of Jesus. The word fulfill can oftentimes mean fill up, complete, or bring to designed end. And so in some way, Hosea 11 verse 1, in reference to Jesus' life, fills up, completes, brings to a designed end God's blessings, his dealings with his people, specifically Israel, since Jesus is the Messiah for Israel. Matthew attempts to align Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, its significance with the history and significance of Israel. He'd already given this genealogy, the 14 and 14 generations, that from Abraham to Jesus' father, Joseph, sum up Israel's history, which Jesus is a part of and which Jesus fulfills. Jesus is the embodiment of Israel, not only anticipating her victories, but also participating in her suffering. And as the Exodus motif, which again I said is drawn upon by a lot of biblical writers, is used here in Matthew to describe the final salvation that is brought about by Jesus Christ. God brought Israel out of Egypt, and here he brings Jesus out of Egypt, and will also bring us out of our metaphorical Egyptian bondage. In other words, salvation, history, comes to its climax in Jesus. Because at the cross, God's anguish that is so vehemently described, so adequately described in Hosea, comes to its resolution at the cross. God's anguish, sweated and prayed out by Jesus in Gethsemane, in reference when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The agony that God experiences because he loves us, but also the agony because we rebel against him. The juxtaposition of his divine grace and his divine justice can be finally resolved. At last, alleviated by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. And so the God of Israel, our God, can both be perfectly just and perfectly merciful through Jesus. Thank God for the cross of Jesus, to whom be all honor, glory, power, and praise, now and forever. Amen. We invite you, as we sing a song of encouragement, to reflect upon your state. And if you have questions or needs for us to pray for, we can talk to you privately, or you can come down and take a seat on the front as we stand and sing.